Ephesians chapter 4, we continue on in this section of exhortations about the sanctified life. Our passage for examination will be verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Be angry, and yet don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we understand that a condition for being instructed by Your Word is to love Your Word. So Lord, help us to love Your truth, and to love Your precepts, and to love what You have inspired. We pray, Father, that You would cultivate that heart attitude right now as we approach Your Word, that we would long to draw rich spiritual resources from Your Word as it is proclaimed. And as that happens, O Lord, we pray that You would cause Your words to give us light and life, that they would refresh and renew our soul and strengthen us for a life of godly obedience to the glory of Your name. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the connection between anger and violence is so obvious to our society that we have criminal laws about it. For instance, we have what are called crimes of passion in our law code, which enable defendants to plead temporary insanity on account of being overcome and overwhelmed by immediate impulses, such as anger. And a whole list of crimes from murder to assault can be categorized under this particular criminal category. And they have been acknowledged in this country for well over 150 years. And the key to acknowledging this particular category is the immediacy of the connection between the impulse and the violent act. And there has to be absolutely no space or room to think for a moment or to have a cooling off period, as we might say, between the evil impulse or the dark impulse or the emotional impulse and the violent action. Because if there is an immediate connection between the two, the law acknowledges that it is an extenuating circumstance and reduces sentences and sometimes commutes them entirely. Then there's another category under the law that also acknowledges this connection, and this is a very different connection. This is the crime of premeditation. Just as in the case of a crime of passion, which is committed out of an impulse of anger, so the crime of premeditation flows out of anger as well. But in this case, there's no immediate connection. In this case, the anger is sort of cooked like in a crock pot within us, so that it simmers and boils and festers and cooks for a long time until finally that revenge is served in the shedding of blood. But under both categories here, what we have is the law recognizing that certain violent behaviors flow from internal impulses. And these are sort of vivid illustrations for us to think about when we come to our text, because we're going to acknowledge that the Scriptures are very alive to the fact that our emotions very often, when they are unrestrained and unchecked, lead to vigorous outpourings of violence. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is concerned about here in our passage when he says, be angry and yet don't sin, let the sun go down in your wrath. You see, Paul is very aware here of this connection between the internal impulses, the emotions, and violent speech or violent actions. And in fact, if you go on to verse 27, what the Apostle Paul is, he digs down below the surface of some of these problems, and he says, here's really what accounts for how it can be that somebody, instead of checking those emotions, overflows with them and initiates and executes violent action or violent words. It's because the devil has had a door open right up to the heart, taken a seat there, and driven those violent impulses into rage and action. So this is what we want to think about this morning, is this connection the Apostle Paul frames for us, the commands he sets forth for us, and what his design here is in this passage as we continue on to think about the sanctified life of putting off the old man with his evil desires, impulses, and actions, and putting on the new man with his righteous attitudes and righteous acts. Let's think first of all about the twofold command here in verse 26a. The twofold command here in verse 26a. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and as usual, I think it does a good job translating the text. But if you're using a different translation this morning, you might have something different in your passage than be angry and don't sin. And so I'm going to cover a couple proposals that are often found in the popular literature and some of the comments in your study Bibles or probably in your translations. And I'm going to show you, first of all, that those are wrong. You need to have a good handle on what the text says before you can apply the text. And there are a couple very common wrong translations, and then they're not just wrong. We're not just being picky so we can dissect them and say they're wrong and bad or whatever. What we're trying to say is we need to know what Paul says or we can't apply it. So first of all, there's the bad translation that sees this as a contrary to fact conditional clause. A contrary to fact conditional clause. If you are angry, don't sin. Now, the contrary to fact comes in like this. They will say, well, when Paul says, if you are angry, they will say, what he means by that is, if you are and you shouldn't be. See, that's what they argue. If you are, and we all know you shouldn't be, so don't sin. And see, what this idea does is it draws off the offended sensitivities of the translator saying, it can't be that Paul's saying be angry because the Word of God says love your neighbor. So it can't be the case that Paul is saying be angry. Furthermore, they might think of passages which tell us to be at peace with all men. They say it would be impossible for Paul here to be commanding anger when he says be at peace with all men. So this is one of those translations, and the translation is not driven by the grammar, it's driven by outside concerns. There's a second way of translating this passage, which is very common as well, and it's also wrong. And that view is that this is concessive. It is making a concession that when Paul says, if you are angry, don't sin, they will say, well, when you are angry, don't sin. And they'll say, of course Christians are going to get angry because we're sinful. But the admonition of the Apostle Paul here, the argument runs, is when it happens, we don't think it should, but when it does, make sure you have a stiff upper lip. So that's the second kind of translation. And Lincoln, a leading commentator in the book of Ephesians, says it's not granting permission to be angry, although it recognizes anger will occur. Now, that's wrong because there's no concession here. Hopefully, all of your Bibles have the word and. Yeah, go ahead and look at it. It should say, be angry and. What that word and does is it links two halves of the command structure here. It's just as you have a don't be angry over here, on this side you have a don't sin over here, you have a be angry over here. And so that and will not permit a difference in the weight, as if, well, when you're angry, don't sin. No, it has to have an equal force for the command on both sides. If it says don't sin on this side, it must just as strongly say don't do something over here. So that's enough of thinking about wrong translations. Let's get the correct one and draw a conclusion here. So, thinking through the grammar of the passage, we know, first of all, that that word and links both commands and requires that they're equally weighted in force. It's true that one is negative and one's positive, but they're still equally weighted in terms of do something. Then you have something else that's interesting here you have to take note of. And that's the word for angry. It's orgizo. And this is one of those words in Greek that when you say it, it sounds sort of gnarly and naughty, or gidzo. You see, it's a really passionate, strong word for anger. Let me just read a few. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, I say to everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Matthew 18:34, and his Lord was moved with anger. And Matthew 22:7, the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed the murderers. You say, okay, well, that's just Matthew. Could be peculiar. Could be an outlier. That's possible. But how about Luke 14:21? The head of the household became angry. Now, we could do this all day, so I'm going to stop. My point is that when this word is used, it means to be furious and enraged. Now, that doesn't fit with either one of these other two translation options. Well, you know, if you get a little angry, you know, if you lose your temper for a minute kind of thing, or when you do get angry and a little upset because somebody cut you off in traffic, we all know those things happen. That's not the force of it. The force of it here is far more powerful than that. It is orgizo, to be furious and enraged. But the real thing that drives this home is that the mood of the verb is imperative. In the original, the Apostle Paul doesn't permit. He doesn't set out a condition. There's no if in the Greek. Actually, there's one word. And it is don't, or rather be angry in this case. On the other side, don't sin. So clearly you have a command here. Be angry. So that would confirm that this is a command here, not a concession, not a condition. No ifs or whens or buts. Be angry, he says. Now, this is all confirmed by the fact that this is a quotation from Psalm 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. You might notice that in some translations, like in the New American Standard, it is italicized, which means it's a quotation. And what it is a quotation from Psalm 4:4. Now, in the context here, David is complaining to God about his enemies. And this is common with Psalms of Lament. Almost 50% of the Psalter consists of Psalms of Lament, where the righteous are having a hard time in life, and so they complain to God. And this is why some people have a hard time with the Psalms, because they feel like it's unholy or impious, because they put their hand over their mouth, because sometimes it looks like the psalmists are pulling their hair out when they're talking to God. It's like, wow, this is really disturbing. But the point of it is, David is expressing here deep concern because of his enemies. He says, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But no, the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. And so, there's your context. David is complaining. Now, a lot of commentators at this point do something that's really unexplainable to me. They will say that verse 4 and verse 5 consist of basically David speaking to his enemies. So in view of them persecuting him, some interpreters say, well, David is saying to his enemies, tremble and don't sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust the Lord. Okay, so first of all, the fact is, verse 4:4 is what is quoted by Paul. Tremble and don't sin. Now, the wrong interpretation here is to see that David is referring to his enemies. By the way, the verb here for tremble in Psalm 4:4 is just as strong in Hebrew as it is in Greek. This word in Hebrew is to boil over. It's not just a moment of anger. It's anger that starts in the pit of your stomach and comes out. And that's what David says. Tremble here is really not a very helpful translation. It gives us a picture of somebody cowering in fear. That's not what he's saying. He's saying boil in anger and don't sin. Now, why would David say that to his enemies? They're his enemies. They're attacking the kingdom of God. He is the anointed one. How in the world does that make any sense? How does it make sense for him to say to them, meditate upon your heart while you're in your bed? But verse 5 kills that whole line of interpretation when it says to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Okay, well, that sweeps it out right there. There's no way David is talking to an enemy at this point. He's talking to himself and to the righteous. He is speaking to himself and to the righteous. When we're under unholy attack by the forces of darkness, when the kingdom of God is experiencing violence, when the people of God are being assaulted and trampled underfoot, you don't speak to the evil and say, boil over with your sin, boil over with your anger, and meditate on your bed and offer some sacrifice. No, this is what's said to the believer. Be angry and don't sin. That's what David is exhorting and admonishing here. Be angry and don't sin. Now, we'll have to come back and pick up the context there and as we apply it to ourselves a little bit later. But I just want to make us very clear here that the actual verse that the Apostle Paul quotes from in Psalm 4:4 is saying, be angry and don't sin. So clearly here, as you turn back to Ephesians 4:4, that has to be what is in view. Now you say, wow, Pastor John, you really went a long way out of your way to drill this point down. And I say, I understand that. And the reason why I did, because it's a jarring command. When most people hear this command, they say, man, let me read that again because it doesn't sound right. David, and then Paul, by extension, as he quotes it, is saying to believers, be angry. And not just a little bit angry, but viscerally angry. Okay? That's what is commanded here. Be angry. But he says on top of that, don't sin. Now let me just read some comments from some commentators here that I think really draw some perspective in on this that I think is extremely helpful for us as we hear that command to be angry. One commentator says this, keep in mind that Paul is telling us specific ways in which we need to put off the old way of life and the new man. And one characteristic of the world is that the worldly people don't get angry about the right things. They see sins that destroy people, and they shrug their shoulders. Another commentator says, God hates sin, and he displays his righteous wrath against sin, since sin destroys people. God would neither be righteous nor loving if he didn't hate sin with a holy passion. Now, that's enough. We don't have to say more. The point of this is that if we are to be God-like, there are things that are going to have to make us angry. Remember, the put-off, put-on dynamic of the sanctified life is teaching us how to live out the Christian life in this world and to reflect the ethical glory of God in a fallen world. And one thing that Paul is telling us here by this command is, one way you reflect the ethical glory of God in this world is to be angry at the right things. To be angry at sin. To be angry at satanic opposition. To be angry at the kingdom of darkness. It's so true that the world can't find this kind of anger. It can find anger by being cut off in the car driving down the freeway. It can get angry at personal insults. It can get self-righteously angry, I suppose, at social injustice and a lack of redistribution of wealth. But what it can't do is muster up outrage at things like abortion. Where the very people who are worried about social justice have absolutely no concern that you could actually abort a baby and throw a living baby in a dumpster while still alive, and the law says that's okay to make sure it dies there and offer it no help. They don't find any outrage there. They don't find any outrage about the destruction of marriage. The undermining of the whole concept of marriage has got no, there's no anger about that. But you see, what really ought to bother us, people of God, is not what the world does. They don't set our agenda. What ought to bother us is that there is a growing segment today, and I don't even have to pick on broader evangelicals, just pick on the Reformed Church. There is a growing segment of people in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, and I mean The good guys, the conservatives, the Bible-believing ones, who have absolutely no capacity to be enraged and righteously indignant about certain things. And instead, they're told, well, we'll just sit here and fold our hands. We'll not worry about the fact that abortion on demand occurs. That's okay. That's the world. That's what they do. We'll just have our Bible studies and go to church, and we just won't speak to the world about these kinds of things. Or that the LGBT agenda is dominating the airwaves or the public education system or whatever. We'll also be tolerant of that. That's okay. Let's not say anything about that. Cultural issues, we'll be quiet. But what about the church? Where is the outrage about the false worship that predominates? Where is the outrage about the false doctrine and the dumbing down of doctrine that predominates in the church today, all in the name of being seeker-friendly? And Reformed people should know better than anybody. There's no such thing as a seeker. As the Word of God tells us, there is not one who seeks after God. So why would we remodel our worship services, dumb down our preaching, and change the whole concept of church to accommodate a group of people who don't exist? And this happens in the Reformed Church. There's no anger about it. What there is a tolerated silence. Well, we'll just let them do it. Meanwhile, the church is being redefined, dumbed down. You can't even recognize it. There's no rage. There's no anger over it. Well, Paul would say, you should be angry about it. You should be angry. You should be angry that people in the name of Reformed Christianity are distorting concepts which have been held for hundreds of years and are rooted in the Scripture. You should be angry about that. But then what he'd say is, don't sin. So as soon as we would say, be angry, as soon as he would say that, he would say, but don't sin. There's a right way to handle this. But what I'm saying before us this morning is that I know many of us have been taught from the time we've been on our mama's knee that we're never to get angry. But you know, it's really not, and I'm not picking on moms because they do a great job. But sometimes we filter down wrong messages to people and we say, oh, you should never be. Well, that's not what Paul says. He says, you be angry. David says, be angry. But then he says, don't sin. So here's my application from this. We'll move on. To reflect the ethical glory of God in this age, put off sinful anger, sinful patterns of anger, sinful indifference towards ungodliness and unrighteousness and real unjust things. Put it off. That's all wrong. But then he'd also say, you put on a righteous indignation towards the corruption and disfiguration and unrighteousness that is perpetuated in this world. You'd be angry about that. You'd be angry about that. That's okay. But then he'd say, restrain it so it doesn't eat you alive, but you have to deal with it biblically. Don't be impulsive and lash out. Don't be a crock pot and just let it sit inside till one day you can't take it anymore. You lock and load the clip. That's not how you handle it. It says, be angry and don't sin. Restrain it. Now, secondly, look at the exasperating condition. And I got to tell you, before we work our way into it, this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. Because Paul says in verse 27, and don't give the devil an opportunity. And what you have to understand here is there is a connection of ideas. There's a connection of ideas here. The second part of verse 26 and then on into 27 are sharpening the commands of the first part of verse 26, to not be to be angry and to not sin. They're sharpening it. Saying, here's two ways that you need to work this out. One of them is, and I'm going to leapfrog over 26b and come back to it in a moment, but this is when you're angry, don't sin, and don't give the devil an opportunity. See, you have to read verse 27 in conjunction with verse 26. It is not... It's not one of those Bible verses that wouldn't be appropriate for a coffee mug kind of thing. What you have to understand is it's connected to verse 26 in the commands. So it's saying in the context of you being angry, He said, here's something you have to watch out for. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Now, that word opportunity is somewhat tricky, but you can bring it over into plain English by saying, don't leave the door open. Don't leave the door open. That's what it's saying. Don't leave the door open when you're angry. And it says the person you're not to allow the door to be open for is the devil. Now, I'm going to say some quick things here about the devil, because the devil is almost never talked about, even though he's all over the Bible. So let's say a few things about the devil, this personal power of evil that Paul says don't leave your door open for. Number one, the devil is created. The devil is created. He is not an eternal person or force. He is created. He is a creature. He has a beginning. He is not God. He is created. We know this from a number of passages, but one of them that I would draw on is Ezekiel 28, where it's addressing the king of Tyre, but as soon as you read the full sweep of the context, you realize it can't possibly be the king of Tyre, because the terms are far too expansive. Way too expansive. It says, for instance, in verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Now, that cannot refer to the king of Tyre, because there's no way he was created blameless. The reason why is because everyone is born in sin. So this has to refer here at this point to the devil. He was created blameless. He was created without sin. He's a created being, though. It does say that. Number two, the devil is a fallen angel. Ezekiel 28:16 says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. So he's fallen. He's fallen. And a host of angels fell with him too. That's what Jude 6 says. Angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So there's some who fell with him. Then we learn other things about the devil besides the fact he's fallen. We learned about that last week. Jesus says that the devil is the liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. We also know the devil is of limited power. He's not omnipotent. The best example of that is Job chapter 1. When Satan has to ask permission from God to harm Job. And God said, I will give you some boundaries and you can afflict him in between those. Satan is the leader of a fallen host of angels. Ephesians 6:12 says, we struggle against rulers and powers, against the world forces of darkness, of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's not just the devil. When we speak about Satan taking opportunity, it may be him or one of his fallen angels was following him. The other thing we should know about the devil, he's a deceiver. Another thing we should know about him is he's constantly seeking to devour. Constantly seeking to devour Christians. As if they were prey. As if they were prey. Now that's enough of general orientation. So when Paul says you don't leave the door open for this one, we need to take this very seriously, because this is an opponent who's serious about harm. It's like that commercial for the exterminator. I think it's the Orkin man. And the bug comes up to the door and he's dressed in some sort of obvious disguise. And the lady opens the door and the bug is, you know, acting all sinister and shady. And she closes the door and she calls Orkin man right away. That's the sense here. Don't leave that door open. Because when he does, he's right there armed with a gallon of gasoline and a handful of matches. And he's ready to set your soul on fire. Very vivid illustration of this in a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 11. In context, he has cast out a demon from a deaf-mute man. The crowd say, and they were inspired by the religious leaders, said that he did this based upon the power of the devil. And Jesus says, well, how could that be? A house divided against itself can't stand. In other words, if you have a team and you divide up the team into two sides and you put team members on each end of the rope in a game of tug or war, no matter who wins, the team is going to lose. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. And so Jesus responds to all this, and he says, watch out. And he tells a parable about it. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of the mouth, he passes through the waterless places seeking rest and not finding it. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and in order. Swept and in order. See, the devil is cast out. He leaves the place. And the idea is the guy just does some cosmetic rearranging, puts the furniture back in order, sweeps up the broken glass, and everything's okay. And then Jesus says, here's what the demonic spirit said. It takes seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they go in and they live there. Now that's very realistic talk about the danger of this interaction with demonic. Jesus says, you think you can just play little games with the devil? You're wrong. You know, you just sweep out the heart clean and rearrange the furniture a bit and it's all good. He says, no, they come back. They make their abode there. They dwell there. This is a person who puts up no resistance. That's the point Jesus is making. This is a person who's doing nothing to resist. He'll have an even more severe challenge on his hands. And so we need to be warned here that what Paul is saying is very realistic and it's very true. And it strikes me as something that I think a lot of people today assume is outdated. They assume it's just outdated. It's a pre-modern worldview. It's a primitive way of looking at reality. This is just metaphors and, you know, sort of dramatic talk. I remember I never read this verse as I do now until I was 30 years old. I could never understood why I struggled with anger. They just said, that's what redheads do. But that's wrong. That's wrong. Because it's not just people who have red hair, it's other people. It's amazing to see Christians make shipwreck of their life, destroy relationships, and a lot of it sometimes just comes from unbridled, unrestrained anger. And people say that, oh, they just need some counseling. And you go to the counseling literature, and the counseling literature says, well, it's probably because you're under-medicated. It's probably because you got some bad genetics. It could be from socio-environmental factors. But no one will talk about this. It's right here on the service. It's right here for the taking. It's so obvious, and yet it's just sort of set on the periphery, on the side. Yeah, it's so different from how the Reformed historically have spoken about the problem of spiritual assault. You know, the old Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a whole book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You say, that's 17th century Puritan. You know, they're kind of stuffed shirts. This is what they do. But how about Luther? No one would accuse Luther of being a self-righteous stuffed shirt. And you could hardly read Luther without running across him taking a swing at the devil. Let me read you some quotes. He says, one does not gain much against the devil with a lengthy disputation, but with brief words and replies, such as, I'm a Christian of the same flesh and blood as my Lord Christ, Son of God. Settle your account with him. And then the devil does not stay long. Then he says, when the devil comes during the night to plague me, I give them this answer. Devil, I must sleep now. This is God's command. Work during the day, sleep at night. If the devil does not stop to vex me, but faces me with my sins, I reply, dear devil, I've heard the record, but I've committed far more sins which don't even stand in your record. Put them down too. And then he has another quip in here. He says, well, if that doesn't work, he prays to him and says, holy Satan, pray for me. You know, mocking him. But he's saying, this is a real problem. He has another one. He says, the devil has often raised a racket in the house and has tried to scare me. But I appealed to my calling and said, I know that God has placed me into this house to be Lord here. Now, if you have a call that is stronger than mine and our Lord here, then stay where you are. But I well know you are not Lord here, and you don't belong here. You belong in a different place. That is hell. And I could record, I could read lots of quotes. I mean, Luther is, this is a particular area of Luther study. There's a book even called, entitled Luther, A Man Between God and the Devil. I mean, this is a lot here. And it's very grim, realistic talk. And it's not just in Luther. You can find it in Knox. You can find it in Calvin, Zwingli, a whole host of reformers. And you say, well, of course that's how they thought of things and expressed themselves, because they were just silly pre-modern people. But you know, it wasn't that they were just silly pre-modern people. They were pre-modern, but that's not the reason why they believed it. They believed it because the Bible talks about it. I'm going to read you some verses from the Bible, not to scare you, but to show you it is a real problem. Acts 5:3, Peter says to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? This is a professing believer that Peter says this to. Now, I don't know if you have enough of the context to know whether this man was saved or not. I don't know. Maybe he was just a hypocrite or whatever. But Peter directly says to him, Satan has filled your heart. Because he left the door wide open to do that. How about 1 Corinthians 7:5? This is Paul's advice, husbands to wives. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer, come together again, so Satan will not tempt you. See, a very strong concept of how Satan is active to destroy marriages. How about 2 Corinthians 2:10-11? He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for I forgive anything. And to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, he's saying you need to be quick to learn how to forgive each other, because if you don't, it's just one more of those open doors. Satan comes in and disfigures and twists and maims. How about another passage? We already read it, but just listen to it. 1 Peter 5:8. We'll come back to Ephesians 6 a year or two or now when we get there. But just listen to 1 Peter 5:8. This is another chilling passage. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's saying this to Christians. And he's saying to them, you have an adversary. It's a personal power of evil. He says, second of all, he is running around screaming, seeking whom he may devour. Now that word in the original means to scream like a predator who's thirsty for blood and stalking his prey. It's a scary word. This is your opponent. And thirdly, he seeks whom he may devour. And the word there is to gulp down. And you understand that word if you've ever been really, really thirsty or really, really hungry. What do? Everybody tells you to eat slow, and no one does. Because they're thirsty. Very thirsty. They're very hungry. They gulp it down. This is the vivid imagery that is used. All right, so let me just tell you right now, people of God, as I apply, this is your opponent. This is the one that Peter or Paul was saying to you, don't leave the door open for him. When you're angry, you don't do it. See, this is where taking a pill is not going to help anybody. You can't take a pill and scare off the devil. This is where applying therapeutic remedies like kicking your feet up on a couch and talking it through, that's not going to help either. Because if you left the door open for the devil and he took up a seat there, talking about it is not going to help. Now, I don't, again, mean to sound scary and to scare God's people and undermine your cause. I'm only saying what's honest and needs to be spoken about honestly. This is what he does. He is a real opponent who loves to devour God's people. And Paul says, you don't leave the door open. Instead, you resist. This is what James says in James 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So obviously James, the brother of the Lord, thinks it's a real problem. And he says, resist. It's a military term. To stand on the battlefield and don't move. You know, the Native American warriors had a practice when they would go out to battle, and that's to to sink a spear right into the ground on the battlefield where they were going to stand and fight. And when they did that, that signified they would not leave that spot until they had won or until they were dead. That's to resist. Perpetual, vigorous, determined. Resist. Obviously, there's 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober and be vigilant. This vigilant here is another military term. It's a soldier out on guard duty. You don't go to sleep on guard duty. If you do that in the military, in the old days you got shot, but at least now you're going to get disciplined. So these are the words that are used, and they all fit so well with what Paul says here. Be angry and don't sin, and don't allow that anger to get exasperated by the devil. Now, let's give the resolution here. The resolution is in the second part of verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some people will hear that and they will say, well, that's really a simplistic way of talking. You've already told how difficult all this is. But this is so simplistic. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But it's really not simplistic, and Paul's thing is very realistic. The word here that he uses for anger is extremely intense. And his exhortation is extremely practical. Don't let the sun go down. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone to bed angry before? If you have, you woke up angry. You didn't get less angry over the night. You got angry. You stayed angry. So, as simple as this and homespun as it sounds, it's actually accurate. It's speaking a truth here. And the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make is that what you have to do is to resolve to use your mind to bring your emotions under control. This is what he's saying to you. This is what he's saying to you. And you know, it fits so well, again, with what David said in Psalm 4. He said to himself and the righteous, be angry, boil over, don't sin. And then he said in the next phrase in verse 4:4, meditate in your heart and your bed, and be still. Doesn't that sound exactly like Paul is saying here? Paul's just reframed it just a bit, but he's saying, be angry and don't sin. And before you go to bed, make sure it's under control. The verb here in the Hebrew, be still, is really strong. And it means to bring something under control of your mind through self-examination. See, this is what we're to do, people of God, is to discipline our emotions. Discipline our emotions so they don't fester and turn into a crime of premeditation, or so that they don't grab hold of us by the quickness of the impulse and cause us to snap out in violence. What Paul is saying is, get control. You say this morning, I don't know how to do that. You say, I don't know how to do that. And I would agree, you probably don't. We don't a lot of times. It is hard. And so let me just apply this as we wind our way to conclusion by taking the words of David in Psalm 4. I suspect that this man knew about how to deal with anger because he had plenty of it himself. If you could kill a bear with your bare hands, you probably could. You probably understand a little something about anger. And so he said this. He said, you offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And you say, well, what's that? Well, I would say that I would interpret Scripture with Scripture and go to 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. I think that's the sacrifice of righteousness. It's to obey God, knowing He is Lord. He's owned you. He possesses you. He purchased you with His precious blood. Submit to Him. Second thing David says is trust in the Lord. He says, trust in the Lord. You know, Paul applies this in a bit different way in Romans 12:19. He says, When you're sinned, don't take vengeance, but leave room for the Lord. That's what I think it means to trust in the Lord, is to say, I can let go of my anger because I can trust that God Himself will resolve the problem. I can set aside my anger because I know God Himself will resolve it. But you see, I think this is one reason why we don't let go sometimes, is because we're not trusting the Lord. We say, if God was in control, why did this happen to me? If God was so in control, why did He ordain this to happen to me? And if God can be trusted so much, why is it the case that in times past, when I've let things go, when things happened to me that weren't right and He didn't do anything about it, why should I trust Him now? Now, if we're honest, we understand that's true. And it's hard for us in view of that to say, trust the Lord. But you see, we at least ought to acknowledge that our problem is there. It doesn't pay not to. But what we are to trust is that the Lord's promise is to ultimately overcome it. It may not be 5 minutes from now. That's possible. It may not be 5 minutes from now. It may not be on my timetable. Something David says at the end of Psalm 4 I think is really helpful for us. It's a beautiful picture of David in verse 8. And of course, it's a verse we all know because we sing it before we go to bed at night. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. Because You, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. This is a wonderful picture of David. It's a picture of the resolve he had in view of the adversary, the attack, his opponent, the anger, all that. But there's this picture at the end of David doing what? Setting aside his anger like he admonished as the sun went down. When he lay down on his bed, he went to his bed saying, I lay me down in peace and my quiet sleep to take. For Thou, O Lord, in safety, hast caused me sleep to make. That's why. Because David believed that the Lord would be victorious. And when we hear that, we can say, well, surely in David's day, perhaps it did happen. But let's say this, that David looks beyond his day to a greater victory and to a greater peace. Is that the point of the Bible? The Old Testament looks to the New and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ says, the Psalms are full of me. You see, this great peace that David took consolation in was not just momentary, temporary deliverance. It was a peace that flows from the cross. But Paul says that Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross and triumphed over our enemies. This is how we take these admonitions and we put them into place. Don't go to bed with anger in your heart. Meditate on your bed and be still. Trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. You keep saying, well, how am I going to do it? Right here. You look at the cross. You look at the victory. You look at the peace that Jesus has secured. Because those aren't hypotheticals. Those are real. Jesus did secure the peace. Jesus has made peace for us with the Father. Jesus will finally, ultimately, definitively, once for all, ultimately, crush our enemies under feet. So, in view of the gospel and looking at the cross of Christ and the victory and the peace secured, we can say, I'll trust the Lord. And that's a far more profound and useful application than what's often prescribed in the self-help literature. Like, grab a pillow and scream at it. Like, make 10 funny counts. I read this, by the way. Make 10 funny counts, and your anger will go away. See, all those are superficial, silly, and they don't lead to the honor of the Lord. So what Paul says does. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give place to the devil. You trust the Lord. Be still while you lie in your bed and have that confidence. The Lord will cause us to lie down in peace. Let's pray.